quotes for you from different commentators. The word here actually in 1 Peter 2 that's used is the word household servants, slightly different than the general word that's used for slaves or bond slaves in other places. I wouldn't lean into that too much as far as it changing the tone of this passage, because everything else in 1 Peter we see seems to echo the same places where commands are given to slaves, whether that's in Ephesians or Colossians or elsewhere in Scripture. Some comments about slavery in the ancient Near East in the first century. One commentator says, some servants are well-educated, actually, and hold responsibilities within the household. That's Reinecker and Rogers. Grudem says, many servants were trained for domestic duties, for business duties, and actually had responsibilities outside the home. Elsewhere, he'll say, if the master is of high social standing, that often that accrues to the slave. And in certain situations, the slave of a high-ranking master may actually be seen with some amount of respect as well. Goes on to say, most servants in this day are generally, well-treated. Some are managers. Some are trained as doctors, some as nurses, some as musicians, and some as teachers. He goes on to say that they are normally paid for their services. Schreiner likewise will say, in some cases, the servant in the ancient Near East could be more educated than his master. This is a different view of slavery, right? All right, that's half the story. But the more you read, the more you'll find out how difficult this is, because slavery in the first century was not monolithic. A slave is still a slave, and so slaves were not free to leave. In many cases, a slave could and did purchase their freedom, but that doesn't mean that all did. And until they purchased it, there were rights they did not have. They still were responsible to their masters. And elsewhere, some will clarify and confirm for us that many were still brutally treated. How bad was it? I don't know. I don't want to paint a picture to say, oh, it was a lot easier in the first century than it was in this country in the last few centuries. I think that was absolutely true for many. I absolutely think that was not the case for more than enough. There's a bit of social context. 1 Corinthians 7 talks also about slavery and the role and how a believer could leave slavery. But here's what you need to know about what the New Testament does and doesn't do when it comes to the issue of slavery. The New Testament does not confront slavery. It does not call it out as evil. You can search in vain to find that. There's no frontal attack against the institution of slavery. Now, some will say that's simply because the slaves in the first century had no vehicle to overthrow it. The church had no opportunity to make any difference. And yet we live in a very different society where the job of citizens in a democratic republic is to change institutions, right? That's absolutely a true statement. Whether or not that's the reason why the New Testament doesn't address it, I don't know. It may be one. But more importantly, I think what we do see, we can hang on to. What we see is not a frontal attack against slavery in the New Testament. Instead, what we see is a subversion of the institution, and it's just like God, who doesn't come in and just give a group of laws to the society, but instead desires to change it from the inside out. Read the book of Philemon. Read this and the other commandments to masters and to slaves and how they act. And for those who come under the lordship of Christ, who find him as master, he will radically transform them. And over the course of time, maybe society has changed. It doesn't say that that's the goal, but we clearly see that that is the work. We see slavery as an institution subverted by these passages, especially the abuses. Those are called out. The abuses are absolutely confronted, but the institution itself, not as much. In context, then, what the Word of God is doing, even here, as it addresses, remember what Peter's doing, addressing people in every station of life. As he addresses this group of people, he doesn't say, oh, you guys have a special situation, you should change your institution. He says, no, how do you be faithful right where you are? And it's the Word of God changing from the inside out. Well, we could spend our entire time talking about the topic of slavery. That's not Peter's burden here at all. But I need to give you some context, otherwise this will be wrongly understood, or could be. Let's talk about applications then to us. How is the Word of God in our context then today under the same heading? Rightly understood, I think it is absolutely fair to apply these passages to our employer-employee relationship, to which everybody wants to laugh and go, yeah, I'm going to my slavery this week, right? But honestly, the passage is even much more than that. It's anywhere where you and I are in an agreed-upon subordinate relationship. And in some cases, even if you don't agree to it, you're in a subordinate relationship. Oh, I don't know, like with parents and children. For a time, at least. There's a God-given subordinate relationship. And some of what is in here absolutely could apply and should apply well. What about a student and a teacher? What about an employer and an employee? What about a team member and a coach? You can dream up some other thoughts to greater and to lesser degrees. All right, well, that will give you some direction in how to think about what we're going to do with these things. Now, let's see. The call is really clear, I think, in this passage, to submit ourselves to masters. But my question is this. What is it about this command that is uniquely Christian? What is it in this passage that is the call to the believer that actually is going to be a witness to the world and actually makes this a great gift as part of the gospel, to consider the unthinkable and to do that? Lord, help us. That's what I desire for us to see. Submit to your master then. Again, verses 18 through 20 tell us that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure? This finds favor with God. Here, Peter does not merely give us a command, he gives us a profound encouragement. He does not just tell us what, but as Scripture so often does, he tells us how and why. These are all encouragements that come by the Spirit of God as we're going to read through them. As we have been transformed in Christ, we have new affections. There's something that matters to you now more as a follower of Jesus Christ than your reputation. There's something that is more valuable to you than your comfort. There is even, believer, something in your soul that more deeply desires the glory of God than for you to be treated fairly. And you know what? You selfish wretches, that's a miracle, right? Frank, you selfish wretch, that's a miracle when that happens in my life. It is to that motive and that God-given affection that Peter appeals. If you don't know Christ and you're here this morning or you listen to this, then you don't have those new affections, and probably the encouragements here aren't going to mean a whole lot to you. You may get it a little bit. You may even desire to have that desire. But friend, we want to tell you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can change your heart and give you desires you don't have. You may not be stirred by what's here, but it's not because this is wanting. It's because it requires the supernatural work of God to create that desire. And for you, these encouragements might be empty. Brother or sister, if you find these encouragements empty this morning, well, you do your own appropriate assessment with that as you will, and as I have this week. And just run back to the Lord because he's good. Let's see what direction then that Peter gives. First, I want you to notice whom. He answers the question, to whom should I submit when I seek to submit to my master? Well, he tells us, and he canvasses two groups of people. Really, he's giving us the whole spectrum in verse 18, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The Greek word here translated unreasonable is the word scolios. Does that sound like any English word you've ever heard of before? Yeah, scoliosis, which is what? It's a back that's bent. It comes from this idea because the master who is unreasonable is one who is bent, who is corrupt. It has a moral connotation. Surely it means and includes the master who is harsh, but maybe the one who's even morally twisted, Peter means here to cover the gamut. To whom should we submit? To those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh and who are difficult. An impossible thing to do in my flesh. To whom? He's going to go on later and say, by the way, well, no, we won't go there. Never mind. How? How do we submit to masters? What might it look like? Peter tells us there in 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect. There's a decent debate amongst the commentators as to what this means, but I'll tell you the literal word there is with all fear. Now, the NAS translators, you have a question now. Fear towards whom? Submit to your masters with all fear. Towards whom? Your master or towards God? The NAS translators are of the opinion, it seems, that this is fear towards your masters. And I believe that's why they have translated it as respect, because it just doesn't seem to quite fit as living in abject fear of your master and submit that way, right? They're in a tough spot because the word fear can mean respect and several other things. But let me just tell you, I think what's actually here is the harder answer. I think it's fear towards God. Let me give you what I think is the strongest reason why. Look at verse 17. What did Peter say less than half a sentence ago, right? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear who? God, honor the king, right? We talked about that last week. Of all of those that we are to honor and be in respect of, there's only one who deserves fear. Peter just said it in the previous verse. So I think when he says fear, and it is the word fear, what he's saying is to fear God. So let me read it as I think the first century Greek reader would have read it, because it is the word fear in the Greek, and I think it would read like this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all the fear of God. Okay? You can disagree if you want, and you might take a slightly different tack, but we're going to end up in the same place. A couple other reasons why I think it's fear of God is look at verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. He's already in this context thinking about us being mindful of God as we submit to our master. This is the keynote of the whole thing, right? Show the world your master. Whoever your master is, wherever you're in a subordinate relationship, you serve your master because you serve your master, right? You don't serve your master, you serve your master. And as you submit to your human master, it is a demonstration. Mindful of the master in 19. Look again at the end of 20. If you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. Then this finds favor with God. This is really the parallel in all of the submission calls, 5 or 6 or 7 or so of them in the book of 1 Peter that he's going to give us. How do we submit to our masters? By understanding that they deserve our submission because God has said, but also understanding they are not our ultimate master. That is very good news, brothers and sisters. Whether your master is kind and gentle and good, or whether they are unreasonable, you submit to show the world your master. Second, how? The second how he gives is down here in verse 20, bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's how. And then again in verse 20, I'm sorry, that was 19, bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly is 19. And then in 20, patiently enduring when we suffer for doing what is right. The passage is so clear that this is suffering when we do good, and then we cheerfully, meekly, and God glorifyingly embrace it. That is how to do it. Does that mean that there's never any room to speak up, never any room to confront, that there aren't things that need to be improved and we should act on those? We absolutely have freedom to do all of those things. But let us not miss the passage's encouragement that when we understand, we've prayed, we've wrestled, we've gone through Scripture, and our conscience is clear that I am to submit to this, we do it with all the joy and all the motive of, Lord, I do this as unto you. And our flesh fights with us and it says, no, but this is wrong. But our spirit responds, yeah, but the Lord knows, and He's called me to obey so that the world could see that I have a greater master. No, but this is unjust. No, but you did what is good and you got treated this way, right? You have to think, if you've spent all week in this passage like I have, you have to think of that famous proverb, right? That no good deed goes unpunished. And when it is punished, the believer says, "And Lord, as unto you I submit, because I have a great master." We're going to get to some of the reasons now why. But that's how. Finally, why, and believers, this should resonate with us. I've already covered the first, out of fear of God. If that is how you take 18, and it is, be submissive to your masters with all fear. If that is the fear of God, that's really the main reason. And that's clearly the reason of the whole passage, whether or not it means that in verse 18 or only in verses 19, 20, and just about every other verse in the passage. That's why. Because I do it as unto you, Lord. Second, though, reason why is for the sake of conscience. Because of the consciousness of God. It says here, in verse 19, this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. We're mindful that it's not just me and you, but it's God here who's present. Third reason why is in order to receive favor or to receive grace. He names that idea twice. 19, this finds favor. And we might say favor with who? Well, we don't have to wonder, because 20, it tells us this finds favor with God. That's where he ends. The word there, again, in the Greek, is actually the word grace. I think the NAS translators use the word favor instead of grace because they don't want it to sound like we're earning our salvation. And we know the gospel clearly enough that we know that we can't. But understand how powerful this word is. This is what Peter says, "My dear brothers and sisters, as you are scattered about this world, as you are thought little of, and some of you are under harsh masters, you know what the Lord is calling you to do? His eyes are on you, and he is using you powerfully in this world. Would you serve your master so that people can see your master?" And why would you do that? Because there is grace that you will receive from God, he tells them twice. There is a special grace, not just in suffering. Oh, you can go to other passages and find that. There is a special grace in suffering for doing what is right. And God says, "I see, I know, and I will reward you, my child." The last reason why is really from the broader context, and everything in these two chapters is going to fall under this. It's what's found in verse 12. The other reason to submit to your masters, the reason why he's even talking about this, is to reveal the truth of the gospel to the world. And that's really where we started this morning. Show the world your master. Man, I hope you hear that and that sounds really, really impossible this morning. And I hope that that gains traction in your soul, and the thought of chewing on that a little bit helps you, because, man, it has given me pause this week, and it probably needs to give me a lot more pause than it already has. Well, let's move on then quickly. Why this emphasis of all things on suffering? I mean, he went from obedience and submission to now talk about suffering unjustly, it says in verse 19. Suffering, even when we've been disciplined or treated harshly for what we did that was right, it says in verse 20. Why this emphasis? It's because suffering itself is part of our calling. So Peter will now broaden to all believers in all stations in life, and he will say to you and to me, walk in the suffering of your Savior. First, submit to your master, but secondly, walk in the suffering of your Savior. Walk in the very footsteps of suffering that the Lord Jesus himself has walked before you. 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53. By the way, the entire passage is just rife with language and themes from Isaiah 53. And you know that glorious passage from the Old Testament, the suffering Messiah, right? by his wounds were healed. Anyway, it's all over this passage. Who committed no sin, 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Walk in the suffering of your Savior. Peter, as he did before, will address the same items that he did with submission to masters under this topic of suffering. First, he's going to say how. Man, let's take these to heart and test ourselves against this. How do you do when you're suffering? I remember Paul Kemp, who was a pastor that mentored me, so grateful for that man and his humble heart. I remember him saying something to me 25 years ago I've never forgotten. I probably need to remember it more often. He said, well, probably the best way to figure out how you're doing as a servant is to check how you feel when you're treated like one, right? And that's what we find really in this passage here this morning. How do we walk in the suffering of our Savior? 21, Christ also suffered, leaving an example. Okay, so all of this is meant to show us how to walk in his steps. Here's the first, 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So in his suffering, he never sinned. He never sinned. And he suffered more than anyone. Oh, maybe not physically. I suppose that you might make an argument that there's maybe 0.5% of all the people who have ever walked the face of the earth, 0.1% who've actually physically suffered more than the Lord Jesus in all of his suffering, all of his torture, physically, and crucifixion, and everything that went with that. You could maybe make that argument if we wanted to. We could consider it. But no one can hold a candle to his psychological, his emotional, and his spiritual suffering. No one can hold a candle. Why? Because he bore the weight of the sin of the world. And he was separated from his eternal Father. And on top of it all, he never did anything wrong to deserve any of it. So the injustice just dwarfs any other injustice on the face of the earth, right? I'm so excited, I'm spitting, right? We cannot compare to his suffering, and yet he never sinned. And you say, I'm suffering so bad, and it's so unjust, Lord. You should give me a little bit of sin here, God. You know, throw me a bone. Can I just be a little hacked off? Christ is our example. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. So we just admit it. Say, Lord, help me. That's the great thing about the gospel. We're going to sin, and he already knows it. But here's our example. He committed no sin. Second, notice he never lied. He never lied. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't lie to protect himself. He didn't lie to attack others. He didn't lie to reform the situation so that it would be a better presentation, right? Whatever. He never lied. And he in no way used his mouth falsely. 22 says no deceit was found in his mouth. And then 23 says he did not revile. So there is a focus here on our words. That's the third thing, is to use our words rightly. No threats, no attacking, no seeking revenge. Along the same lines, he uttered no threats there in the middle of verse 23. Now here's what we really need to see. And I think it's what makes the whole passage possible. Look at the end of verse 23 and look at Christ as your example. And what does the Holy Spirit tell us that Jesus did that you and I should do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know what's amazing about that passage? You go, yeah, when I'm suffering, I cry out to God. Duh. And Jesus, who suffered more than anyone, cried out to God. Yeah. But consider this. He has all the power of an uncorruptible nature and a perfect spirit. He has no shame. He has never known guilt. He knows everything that is being done is seen by his Father, and he's perfect in his character. And yet, he cried out to God. You think maybe you might need to? You think maybe I might need to? Man, is that encouraging or what? And notice it doesn't just say he kept entrusting himself to God, but there was a particular aspect about the character of his father that was foremost in his mind. As he suffered unjustly, he says, my father is righteous. My father is perfect. My father judges. My father knows. My father sees. I can totally throw this in his hands because he'll make it right in his time. He'll make it right in his way. He'll deal with me as I need to be dealt with. You know what's awesome is this is not a passage telling us to be stoics, not a passage telling us just suck it up and bear through it and submit and don't say anything. No, instead it's telling us to cry, weep and pray and fall on our face and say, Lord, I plead with you to help me. That's how. All of that is just how we are to suffer walking in his footsteps. It's just starting to get good because now Peter's going to go on and tell us why. Back up to verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Gee, thanks, Lord. You didn't know when I called you by name, Steve or Rachel or Chandler. You didn't know when I called you by name that I called you for the purpose of cheerfully embracing unjust suffering in your life. But I did. I called you for that purpose. And do you know why that's such good news? Because God's not surprised. And God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do when he called us, right? And he is working out a purpose that's so much greater than just flimsy little pathetic human horizontal justice in my time and in my way and for my purposes. The judge of the universe will bring cosmic justice, and then he will lavish grace and mercy, and he'll glorify his name. You were called for this. Wow, Lord, I'm starting to feel like maybe I could do this. At least I could do it a little better, Lord. I'm kind of getting excited about this suffering thing. Bring it on! No, don't pray that. God will do that in his time. Second reason why. First, because you're called for this purpose. Second, since Christ also suffered for you. You see, the passage not only tells us that Christ, who endured the greatest injustice and who suffered more severely than any of us ever will, not only just that he did that, but that he did it for you. I mean, he did it for me. And I'm not reading into the passage. Peter says that. And so now, Lord, maybe I have a little more grace when the next time I go, I can't believe that's what my boss wants me to do. That's ridiculous. I think I'll give them a piece of my mind. Hey, you decide. There may be a time to do that, right? But I'm not preaching that passage today. The Spirit has not given us that message today. I want to put it in the context of all. But when it is time to submit, and we go, Lord, I just can't because that is unjust and it's suffering and it's not right. And Jesus says, I showed you my hands. Do you know where I got these? I got them from you. Well, I got them for you. So can you walk in my bloody footsteps? Yeah, Lord, okay, I think I can. For all the reasons you give me, I think I can. Why? Again, back at the end of verse 23 is another reason. Because there is a God who is judge. Vengeance is not ours to take, right? Scripture says it is the Lord. So we commit not just ourselves into his hands, but the entire situation and the other people involved and the injustices. Does God hate injustice? Absolutely. He hates it with a far more profound hatred than I'll ever spin up. But he'll take care of it. And he will be faithful. He judges righteously and he'll do it perfectly. Nobody will stand before God at the end of eternity, not the most wicked sinner, not the most amazingly forgiven person. No one in between will stand and hang their head and kick the dirt and say, I got a raw deal. He did it wrong. No one. And that doesn't even talk about grace. Verses 24 and 25, there's a slight shift in tone. The 22 and 23 show us a lot more of how Jesus did it, and it's the example for us. But 24 and 25, Peter now just bleeds naturally into what he accomplished on our behalf. Not just how we're to do it, but why? Because of everything that Christ in his glory has done. So I don't know what number we're on, the fourth or fifth reason why. Beginning of 24, because he himself bore our sins. Why suffer? Because Christ has already taken all of our penalties and all of our punishments. But he didn't die for us so that we'd never have hardship. He didn't come to bring us perfect comfort in this life. He just says, none of your pains will be because of it is a judgment for your sin. I'll discipline you, but I'll discipline you out of love as a father to bring you back. I'll rebuke you. I'll correct you. But the judgment will fall on me. Oh, how freeing when we feel the pain to know that our conscience does not need to be burned up with that pain, because it's the Lord who fights for us and with us. He goes on to say that the reason that Christ died for our sins, middle of 24, so that we might die to sin ourselves and live to righteousness. That's his desire for us. His purpose was to make us a people, and now we get back to that calling, who actually, when we are wronged, sometimes at least, there's your qualification for when you get to disobey. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, okay? Sometimes, at least, we swallow hard and we go, okay, God, help me, because I am committed to do good. I am committed to be faithful. Suffer as I might, you show me what that means. And he says, yeah, I know, because I died for that, and I've made you new, and look at what you're doing. Isn't that crazy? I'm doing that in you. And I think he smiles over us. We just shake our heads and go, I can't believe it. By his wounds, you're healed at the end of 24. We know that that does not mean that it is his promise to take away every sickness or every injury. At times he does. He can heal miraculously, and sometimes he chooses to do it. And it's glorious when he turns back the curse in the power of his blood and redemption, just to show he can. But we know that the healing is one of a healing from our sin, and I think here in the context, as Peter is applying it, it's the healing from a lifestyle of, you wrong me, I'll make sure you never forget it. You can start the fight, but you know how to finish that sentence, right? Rescuing us from that mindset to a lifestyle of, I'm just here to do good and glorify my Father and leave everything in the hands of a perfect judge. He'll get it right. I'm really not worried about that. Yeah, but how can you bear up under this? How can I not? Do you question his character? Do you question his goodness? Do you think he doesn't know? Oh, he's not omniscient. Oh, there are some things above his power. You give me the reason why and tell me why I should not have perfect, cheerful, glorious, submissive peace. Peter is arguing with us. And we say, oh man, I just want more of that, right? Now you're starting to taste what Peter wants for you and for me. 25, the last reason why. You were continually straying like sheep all the time. You're constantly going astray. I mean, man, were you hard-headed and stubborn just all the time, Frank. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. By the way, the word guardian there is the word for elder or pastor. You came back to your pastor, the pastor of your soul, the shepherd who knows. The point is you've been changed. And that's the deep waters that flow under this whole passage. You could read it across on the surface and say, he's asked me to do something ridiculous. Okay, but I'll keep reading. I'm going to read past verse 18. Okay, it still sounds ridiculous by the time I get to 20. But I'm going to keep reading, and I'm hoping that somewhere he's going to, you know, edge off this thing. And now I started in verse 21, and he's gone from ridiculous to full-on impossible. when he starts talking about how. But the deep waters that flow underneath all of this is he says, yeah, well, ultimately, it's not going to be you doing it anyway. But you're already changed. Let me tell you why you want this. Walk in the suffering of your Savior, he tells us. Men and women, we do not submit to every authority. I'll throw out a direct application of this, by the way, of a conversation I had here just a couple of weeks ago. And in fact, we're going to get to husbands and wives next week. Aren't you excited? I hope you are, actually, because I hope you see that there are God-given good reasons for everything he calls us to do as wives and husbands. And man, is it good. But Scripture commands wives to submit to their husbands. Do you know what Scripture does not say? Women submit to men. That is a gigantic difference, isn't it? You can chew on that, right? And many of you have already seen that, and that's certainly not unique to me, and somebody else discovering it raised that conversation for me. We do not submit to every authority, but we do demonstrate our submission to authority in all that we do. That's what we looked at the last time we were together in 1 Peter. In fact, I got about most of the way through my study this week, and I realized, Frank, you did a really bad job of making something clear that I wanted to make painfully clear last time in Peter. The title of the message was Demonstrate Submission to Authority. And what I wanted you to see is I was just using that last word in two ways, right? I argued it throughout the whole passage, but I don't know if I closed the deal. Everything you do as a follower of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, is meant to demonstrate your submission to authority, the ultimate authority, and all other God-given authorities under him, but exactly in that order. Do you know what the command is for today? Peter's on a whole new topic, right? Submit to your master, right? Whole new topic. And how do we mean that word master? In the exact same way. You starting to get it? That's all that Peter's doing. We do not serve every master, but we do demonstrate submission to our master in everything that we do. So brothers and sisters, if you take away nothing else from all that I've said this morning, let's keep it real simple. Here's your application. Here's mine. Settle on who is your master. Then everything else is easy. Settle on who is your master and then serve him with all of your soul. Submit to God first, and then he will give you the power to do the impossible. He will give you the power to suffer with hope, to suffer unjustly, to suffer without bitterness. Really? I could do that? Not by yourself. Submit to God first, and then he will give you the power to do good. If I had more time, I would love to trace this little word here in verse 20. When you do what is right. Doing good is another theme of Peter's, and it's all over this. The point is, he doesn't just tell us to put up with our suffering. He says, lean into it and do good. Sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Love your enemies, do good to those that curse you. Bless, and do not give a cursing in return. Submit to God first, and he'll give you the power to do good. Submit to God first, and then he will give you the power to shine as a light in a thirsty world. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, thank you for a blinding flash of the obvious. Thank you for revealing to us, while this is so simple on its surface, you walk through the intricacies and the delicacies and the depths of this passage in a way, Lord, that help us see you're so smart about the way my soul works. You're so wise about all of my arguments against it and my justifications. And Lord, you do the impossible. You make me thirsty for wanting to show your great glory. I pray, would you help us to grow a bit in that this week? Just help us think through not just is this fair or not fair, but Lord, what are you doing and how I respond? Lord, give grace to your servants, your children today who are suffering in very difficult circumstances, especially those who suffer at the hands of others who might be harsh. Lord, we pray that you would expose any sin or evil or abuse for you call it wrong and you would change it. But grant us the grace to be faithful, to have your power while we're walking in the midst of it. Change our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your help today. In Christ's name, amen.